Okay, I think we're ready to begin. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are always thankful that you are in control of this world in which we live. We're thankful that you are accomplishing your purposes and you are fulfilling all your promises. You are going to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will guide us this evening as we look at the ways in which the Bible is looked at and evaluated. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight into your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're looking at the big picture of how the Bible is viewed and how you put all the pieces of Scripture together into one story. And so we've talked about covenant theology. There's covenant theology, dispensational theology, and promise theology. And covenant theology is looking at the whole of Scripture primarily with reference to salvation. And I'm not suggesting they don't have all the other pieces of kingdom and man being saved and the big picture. It has all of that, but the theme of covenant theology, in my estimation, has to do with salvation. I mean, you look at the chart that represents this, and you have an eternity past, God determining those who he will save, determining his eternal plan. And not only the plan, but also the people of that plan. And so this is his covenant. And you look in your Bible in vain for a covenant of redemption, but you'll find that covenant. It's described in that way, and it's in Ephesians chapter 1. And it speaks about, and elsewhere of the Scripture, that God, before the foundation of the world, knew what he was going to do. He foreknew. He didn't foresee, he foreknew. So this is the God who is the great planner of all things. He foreknew what he was going to do. He chose who he would save, and he determined that it would be so. He decreed that it would be so. Now, God did this covenant of redemption so that we would clearly understand that God is the God of our salvation. I mean, before we were ever born, I mean, it's just, what do I need to know about what took place before time? I mean, I could wait till I get to heaven and God could say, let me tell you what happened before time. I'd say, okay, tell me. And he could explain all of this. I'd go, that's amazing. But he wants us to know that now. Why? So that we know that we love him because he first loved us. So the things that take place before we were ever, you know, this whole red chart represents biblical time. From the time of creation until the time of the heaven, the new creation, and the heavens, the new heavens and new earth. So before time, God says, I want you to know something. Everything about your salvation was planned by me. And we say, does that take anything away from our coming to Christ and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? And say, it doesn't take anything away from that. It just lets us know that the prime mover in our salvation is God. That's a wonderful truth. And we believe that. And then these two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, these also are theological descriptions. You don't find those in the Bible. You're never going to find a verse that says, and this is the covenant of works or this is the covenant of grace, referring to these covenants. From the time of creation until the time of the fall, which may have been one day. It may have been the same day. I was reading someone who recently who thought that Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day on Friday, and this writer says he thinks that man fell on the sixth day. That's sort of interesting. I have a little bit of a problem with some of that, but that's an interesting thing, and he said that was the bad Friday, and Jesus Christ died on Good Friday. And that's sort of an interesting way of looking at it, so it's worth thinking about. But here we have this covenant of works, and God said to Adam, basically, according to this covenant, as long as you don't eat from the tree, as long as you are doing the work of not eating from the tree, you are keeping yourself in this state of right relationship with God. And however long that was, as long as Adam was looking at that tree and not eating from it, by his own doing, by his own works, he was keeping himself in this right relationship with God. And we all know that Adam and Eve ate of the tree. Eve was deceived. Adam was disobedient. And as the head of the race, we are sinners in Adam. But the fall took place. And then you have all these other covenants that really describe our redemption, how God redeems and how his, and you can include the kingdom of God in that as well. But we have these covenants where God is explaining how he graciously saves us. You look at that and you say, well, yes, that does seem to emphasize soteriology. And nothing wrong with that. And, when I look to some of the great theologians, many of them are covenant theologians. And many of the ones who are really great on the doctrines of grace and salvation in Christ alone are of this persuasion. They're covenant theologians. And I like covenant theology. There's some things I don't like about it. The covenant of works, let me give you a couple of critiques in this. One is I don't think it speaks enough about the kingdom of God. I think that's a weakness. Because God's purpose is to save, and it's also his purpose to restore what Adam and Eve, by their sinfulness, started. The great rebellion. And man rebelled against God and was in a state of rebellion. You have this rebellion going on today. And God is going to conquer that rebellion and establish his rule and his rightful place as the ruler of his creation. And so that's a part of this story that needs to be told as well. So he is saving us for his kingdom. And I think that kingdom needs to be emphasized more so than covenant theology does. The other thing I don't like about covenant theology is it makes, and I've mentioned this before, it makes the covenants somewhat similar, all of the covenants. And I think the Mosaic covenant is a more of a covenant of works. And I'm not suggesting that the Mosaic covenant was saying that man can be saved by works, but God gave man the law, and he says, if you live according to this, I will bless you in the land. And if you are disobedient to this, I will drive you from the land. It was their national covenant. And of course, they were disobedient. They never did measure up. And if you read the book of Judges and you read the book of Kings, you sort of get tired of seeing them fail. And it's always they're failing and they're failing and they're failing. Why are they failing? Well, dispensationalism, we'll talk about this a little bit too, but they're failing because they could never, by their own doing, by their own faithfulness, even keep themselves in the land. And so it seems to me that that's more in keeping with the covenant of works. And these covenants all become somewhat the same. And that's why covenant theologians will be the ones who will talk about the importance of keeping the law today. And in particular, that boils down to how we keep the Sabbath. So there are a lot of them are Sabbatarian. And I say bless our hearts, that's not a bad thing. But at the same time, you know, my view is that Christ fulfilled the whole of the law. So there's some distinctions. And I have a, you know, I don't think this puts all the pieces together as well as it should. So then I said, well, let's talk about the next system. And the next system would be dispensationalism, not in order, but just, well, maybe a little bit in chronological order, but a dispensation is a period of time in which man is tested. And he fails the test. And God is showing in all of these seven dispensations the absolute failure of mankind. That's why I said dispensationalism understands failure and the failure to keep what God has set before them. So here's these seven dispensations. We talked about these just briefly, but I just, let me go through it just again, just to remind you of these things. But these are seven, think of it as seven stages on which man stands. And each stage is a different kind of story. So you're looking at man first in this state of innocence, which I said is a state of goodness. There is no sin, there is no death. And you have Adam and Eve, And they're given this tree, and they're told not to eat of the tree. They ate of the tree. They disobeyed. In this state of goodness, in this state of, I want to say imperfection, but it wasn't perfection yet, but it was in this state of sinlessness and no death. I'm always surprised when God said, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, that Adam said, what does death mean? I mean, I don't know how he would have any concept of death, but whatever he heard the Lord say, he figured that was probably not a good thing, but that he would cease to live or cease to, I don't know what he thought, but it's just interesting. I always say Adam suffered from a lack of curiosity because it seems like he should have raised his hand and said, what do you mean? What do you mean death? We don't know anything about death. We don't know anything about sin. But Adam and Eve, in this perfect state, they sinned. And you say, well, what would mankind do if God created everybody in a state of goodness, which is what some of the Pelagian people suggested, that everyone is created in this state of goodness and everyone has the same opportunity as Adam, and everyone always sins because you got so many bad examples around here. But that's not what happened here. Adam and Eve were in this state of sinless, deathless goodness, and they turned their backs upon God and walked away. Amazing. And that's what all mankind would do, but mankind doesn't have that problem anymore because they have a greater problem, and that is we're born into this world sinners in Adam. His sin is charged to our account. But that's this first stage, and it ends with the fall. Then at the fall, we don't have any great revelation. Remember, the revelation begins with Moses. And that's when Moses tells this whole story. So what did they have to live by? And the answer is, well, they had their conscience. I mean, God has, the Bible says that God writes three truths upon every heart. We talked about the knowledge of God, that there is a God. So these people understood that there is a God. They understood that there's right and wrong. And they understood there's a judgment to come. And mankind, guided by his conscience alone, resulted in God looking down upon mankind before the flood and saying, man is only evil continually. Only evil continually. He's just rotten to the core. He's corrupt as can be. And so God said, I'm going to wipe everyone out. But he made a promise. Promise theology. He made a promise in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. So that meant that the seed of the woman had to continue. So that's why God's grace was revealed to Noah and to his family. And the eight of them went through the flood. And they were preserved by God through the flood, that the seed promise would be preserved through the flood. But here it just says that man, if man is just left to his conscience, knowing that there's good and bad, right and wrong, you'd think, well, some people would probably just do the good thing and they'd be good people. But this whole experience upon the earth indicates that man was not left to his own conscience, would not do what is good. So that resulted in the flood. When they got out of the flood, the people gathered together. This is sort of the collective conscience of mankind. And Nimrod is sort of one of the main leaders in all of this, but he gathered people together instead of spreading out all over the earth. Like God said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And Nimrod and others said, no, we want to stay in one place. We want all mankind to stay together. And this also is the time when I think idolatry finds its origin here. You find the gods in Egypt and the Greek gods and gods around the world are related to Nimrod and Semiramis, his wife, and their son. And to me, it's like Satan doing a counterfeit. It's like saying Semiramis is going to be the mother of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman, she said, was she actually? There's a lot of stories here, but she actually murdered Nimrod, and then she told everyone that her son, that was her illegitimate son that was born, was really Nimrod coming back, the resurrection of Nimrod. And there's just a lot of parallels. Satan is always counterfeiting things, and it's kind of like this parallel. Here's the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman now rises up, and this is one of the gods, and he too was to be worshipped. And so there's a lot of stories, and even to the place where I probably shouldn't tell all these stories, but even to the place where Nimrod's son, not Nimrod's son, but Semiramis' son, you know, he was, Semiramis was known for being the fertility god, and so she is known for the eggs, and that's why Easter eggs come from that, and her son loved bunnies, which is where the Easter bunny comes from. But, you know, all these kinds of things kind of find root in all these weird kind of things that took place. But the whole point was really contrary to God. Satan is always taking and corrupting whatever it is that God plans to do. I mean, we have the coming kingdom of God. What is Satan doing? He's going to establish an anti-kingdom. And Satan is going to function as the father, and the Antichrist is going to be as the Son, and the false prophet will be as the Holy Spirit. And you'll have this false triad. It's not really a trinity, it's a triad. And accomplishing this false thing. And I just say Satan is, you know, when people want to know who's the instigator, why are all these things tied together? I said they're tied together because of Satan. And he's really the adversary, the great adversary throughout all the time. But here we have collective humanity gathering together, and collective humanity was disobedient to God. So God made nations, and he changed the language of people so that they gathered together and they spread throughout the whole earth. Again, this is a period of time that ends in failure. And so you have the Tower of Babel and the spreading out. Then God speaks to Abraham, and you have this specific promise that God says, the seed of the woman, Abraham, that seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you. I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a nation, and I'm going to give you great blessing. And so there's great hope. We have this promise. And the promise is given then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to Joseph, and then the family. But this whole family, this also is not, they're not living on the basis of promise, but they go down into Egypt, and they go down into slavery, and they're in bondage. Again, a failure. They were to be hoping for the promise and living for the promise. Esau said, I don't really care about the promise. Jacob said, I like to have the promise. And there's a whole story of how there was deception and all of that. They should have waited for God to give the promise as he said he would. But there's just the whole thing is complicated story. But really, they lose sight of the promise. And so they're in bondage in Egypt. Then you have Moses. And Moses is the deliverer and the lawgiver. At this point, they become a nation. And you have God specifically giving his word now. So this is a different dispensation, because this is the first dispensation where you really have the written word of God. And God says, you want to know what you're supposed to do? Instead of just being guided by your conscience, instead of just being guided by your collective humanity, I'm going to give you 10 laws that you're to keep. 10 commandments. Plus, there's just a whole bunch of other commands that are given by Moses throughout the Old Testament scriptures as well. And so the law was given. And were they perfectly obedient to the law? Once again, you find them not doing the law. In fact, God said, if you'll keep this law, I will bless you. If you're disobedient, I will drive you from the land. So they are driven from the land. Then you have the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes as the Savior. He comes as the King. And he is led into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. And he comes in as a ruler comes in. He comes as the King. This is the offering of the kingdom. Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. And a lot of the things that Jesus Christ did in preaching the gospel of the kingdom was a foretaste of the kingdom. Because wherever he confronted disease, he healed the diseases. What is the kingdom of God going to be like? Is it going to be a kingdom where there's all diseases all over the place? I say, no, there won't be. And he fed the multitude. Well, he is the bread of life, and that's a picture of the spiritual life that he is, but also it's also a picture of this one who feeds the multitude, who feeds people. So there's a picture of this gospel of the kingdom. It's a gospel of salvation. It's a gospel of the kingdom, but it's Jesus Christ reigning as king. And when he reigns as king, there will be peace on earth. There's going to be peace for 1,000 years. It means no wars for 1,000 years. There's never been a time in human history where it hasn't been a war somewhere. But this will be 1,000 years where there's peace, 1,000 years where there is prosperity, 1,000 years where the king provides for his people, and they are fed, and they're clothed, and they're healthy. And this is going to be a time of great blessing. The curse will be pulled back even when Jesus Christ reigns as king. But this gospel of the kingdom is presented, and they say, we don't want this. So this Jesus is rejected. And he turns, and then he turns to the Gentiles to gather the people of the kingdom. Because the kingdom has always been a worldwide kingdom. It'll be a kingdom where Jesus Christ is king, reigning from Jerusalem. But the kingdom is not just over a little country of Israel. The kingdom is over the whole of the earth. And he's going to reign because his whole purpose is to reestablish the rebellion and to wipe out the rebellion that started in the Garden of Eden, where man turned his back upon God and he walked away. And man says, I don't want you to rule over me. I don't want you telling me what I can eat, what I can't eat. And I don't want you setting a tree in front of me saying I can't eat from this tree. I know you've given me all these trees to eat from, but I don't even want you giving me one tree that I can't eat from. I'm going to do what I want to do. And there's this rebellion, and man walks away, and he walks away, and he becomes hostile to God and alienated from God and corrupt in every part of his being and slave to sin and death. And that's the condition that he's in, and God is going to conquer that rebellion. Because he's a God who doesn't, well, as in the flood, he could have wiped everybody out and started all over, but he's a God of promise, so he's a God who restores, not a brand new God. He's a God who reveals himself as the God who saves, as the God who is kind, who's the God who is gracious, who the God is gentle, who is faithful, who keeps his word. So he's revealing himself in all of these ways that we may know him. But God is going to wipe out the rebellion. And if he just wiped out the rebellion, and that's all he did, there would be no one in it. Because we'd all be sinners and we'd all be dead. So he has to solve the sin problem. So he has to be the Savior. He has to be the King. So he came as the Savior, rejected, turned to the church. And the Bible says in the last days, there will be apostasy. That means that the church will abandon God. That the church will abandon Jesus Christ. That's amazing. In fact, Jesus said, when I come again, will I find faith upon the earth? That's startling for him to say that. So this grace period and this period of the church will end in failure. So then you have the kingdom of God, and Jesus Christ will come. He will confront that failure. He'll establish his kingdom, and it will be a kingdom of 1,000 years of peace, as I mentioned. At the end of that time, since Satan has been bound for that entire period of time, he will be released. There will be a rebellion among some of the ones at the very beginning. Everyone who enters that kingdom will be saved. We will enter it as glorified saints. But there will be those who live through the tribulation. They will be earthly saints, but they will all be Christians. You have the separation of the sheep and the goats. And this separation, the sheep enter in, and we who are with the Lord shall reign with the Lord upon the earth. We shall be here serving him. And this kingdom will be glorious upon the earth. And you'd think that no one would ever say we don't want such a kingdom. But when Satan is released, he will again deceive. And there will be a grand rebellion. And that's when that Jesus accomplishes the victory, the final victory. And in all of these failures, ultimately God will be glorified. So dispensationalism is really focused upon the stages on which man stands, which I say it's really about anthropology. Is it about Jesus Christ as Savior? Yes, I've talked about him as Savior. Is it about Jesus Christ as King? Yes. In fact, it emphasizes the kingdom here. So I think this is also a great way of looking at it. I just don't think it's the best way of putting all of biblical history in order. So you say, well, what do you think is the best way? By the way, if anyone has any questions, you can ask these questions about any of this stuff. But I can pause for a second and ask you if you want to ask. Please, you know, wave at me or something. But yes, sir.
Those seven stewardships, are those commonly held by everyone that would adhere to a dispensational view?
That there are seven dispensations?
Yes.
Dr. Ryrie was asked that kind of question. I remember him saying, well, you at least have to have three. But he said, typically, dispensationalism has these seven dispensations, these seven times, these seven periods. Yes?
Just kind of a continuation on that question. It seems that if they were going to reduce the number of dispensations, it feels like the promise and law would... It seems to me that that's like one of the weakest transitions in here. I can see all the other ones. But the difference between four and five is really, really difficult for me to see, where I'd almost kind of say, I don't know, it feels like you're stretching.
Yeah.
But I'd imagine that would be one that maybe gets left out if they're going to...
Yeah, the question was, are there always seven dispensations? And I said, go with the chart. No, I didn't say go with the chart. Dr. Ryrie said, well, you can always have three. And then he said, well, you can see how some of these are just slight differences. I mean, the difference between promise and law would probably be, you know, more related to the failure of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and going into, you know, into captivity, and the great significance of going from being a large family or a small family to a large family to a small nation. Trying to say this the right way.
I guess what I was trying to say was, it seems to me that the captivity of the family of Abraham seemed to be part of the promise rather than a failure to act on the promise.
Yeah.
I guess is what I was saying.
That's because you weren't a slave in Egypt, you know, building bricks. But I'm just saying it would definitely have been a failure for them, but I get your point. I see that. In fact, it's, you know, I think you can put grace and kingdom together too. I mean, there's a significance of that. So, but it's just looking in terms of these periods of time on which man is tested and fails. And so they're just looking at that. And so you could put it in bigger things and probably get it together into three or something like that. But Dr. Ryrie is sort of, he wrote Dispensationalism Today. So he's one of the ones who's one of the key guys, but he said at least you have to have three. So, and I think his three would be probably related to the beginning and the middle and the ending. Those three, putting what you said together, which is probably putting promise and law together, and innocent conscience and government together in one, and promise and law, and then grace and kingdom. So, yes?
At the judgment seat of Christ, will these people have the power of procreation when they go into the mind of the lake?
Say the last part?
You know, when he separates
the sheep and the goats?
Yeah, sheep and the goats. Will these people, the sheep, have the power of procreation when they go into the mind?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
They can have children. They're the ones that will have children. It's the glorified saints who no longer have children. And we will be if our eschatology is correct, at the beginning of the tribulation, we shall be caught up and glorified in God's presence. Then you have the people who are living upon the earth. Most of those people will die during the tribulation period. But there will be even those who are saved, some who are saved during that time, and they will enter into the kingdom. They're the ones that will have children. Those people will probably live to be 1,000 years old, so they can have lots of children. And the population will grow rapidly. And it may be that the earth, that by the end of that millennial kingdom, is as populated as it is today.
I thought you said last week that during that time, there wouldn't be anybody saved.
There wouldn't be what?
There wouldn't be anybody saved.
No.
I thought that's what you said last week.
No.
Okay.
If I did say that, I apologize for saying that. during the time, the question is during the time of the kingdom of God, will people be saved? And the answer is, some will be saved and some will not. And the ones who rebel against God will be the children of those original saved people that are not saved, and they come to a point where they rebel against God at the end. So there will be people saved in the tribulation. There will be people saved in the millennial kingdom as well. So, good. Those are all good questions, and it's I don't always have all the answers to your questions, but those are good questions to ask. Okay, let's move on and talk about promise theology. And promise theology is a system which views the promise of the seed, the Messiah, the Christ, in Genesis 3:15, as the unifying theme of Scripture, revealing the true knowledge of God in the provision of Jesus Christ, the Savior and King. In other words, God is a God of promise. And you see this clearly. There's another aspect of God that you clearly see in the Bible. He makes a promise and he waits. As you know God, you need to know that you have a God who loves to wait. A God who loves to be faithful and a God who loves to wait. And sometimes the waiting on God, we've been waiting on Jesus Christ to return for 2,000 years. We haven't been waiting, but the Church of Jesus Christ has been waiting for 2,000 years for Jesus Christ to return. He said, I'm coming again. The disciples, when he went to heaven, they stood there looking up. They were expecting him to go up and come back down. I would too. Going up to the Ancient of Days, going up to God the Father to receive the kingdom and to come down and establish his kingdom. So they stood there, they're looking up. And the angel says, what are you looking for? They're like, we're looking for him. He's coming back. And everybody's been looking for him to come back, but he waits. He promised, the seed promise, Genesis 3:15, he waits 4,000 years before the Messiah comes. That's a long time. So when you see the patience of God, it's patience for God to accomplish his purposes and patience for God to reveal who he is. But he makes this promise. He's always saying what he's going to do, making a promise. And it's as if when he makes this promise, it's like a challenge to Satan and the host of mankind to keep him from doing what he's going to do. This shows the magnificent power of God. If I was going to accomplish a purpose and a foe was Satan, who is more powerful than me, I wouldn't tell him what I'm doing. I'd just say, it's a secret, you'll never know. And I'd accomplish my purpose a secret. But God says, this is what I'm doing. And he says in Genesis 3:15, well, we'll get there, but he says in Genesis 3:15 to Satan, because the promise is made to Satan, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. There's going to be a battle. It's like here comes this human being and there's a serpent on the ground. And there's this battle that takes place between this person and the serpent. And he goes up and he stamps on the head of the serpent. And when he stamps on the head of the serpent, he bruises his heel. Maybe because the serpent strikes him on the heel. Maybe just because of the crushing blow. But in this bruising of the heel, well, when did that happen? I say it happened at the cross. And furthermore, with the promises that are given, the first promise is there is a seed of the woman, which means a human being, a man, because he's a man who is going to defeat what Satan has done in the garden. That's the promise. That's the promise. That's the gospel message, by the way, for 1,500 to 2,000 years. I mean, if you ask somebody who's saved during that period of time, if you talk to Enoch, Enoch was saying, we're waiting for the seed to come and to accomplish this victory. We're believing in this seed. And if you ask Enoch and you say, well, do you know that the seed is the Son of God? He said, I don't know that. It hasn't been revealed. Well, when is that revealed? Well, it's revealed clearly to the prophets. So it's like this progressive revelation that is given, but it starts with this promise. But that focuses our thinking upon Jesus Christ and Christology. And I think Christ is the better, for me, it is a better way of looking at the whole of human history, because it's all about God making a promise and providing the Savior and providing the King, who is Jesus Christ, and this is the fullness. He's going to sum up all of history in Christ Jesus, and Christ should be the focus. And when God wants to reveal himself, he sends Jesus Christ. And Christ is the one who is exalts the Godhead, Father and Spirit and Son, but he's the one who is revealed, and it's all about Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God is like, know who Jesus Christ is. So I'm teaching in church on Sunday. I'm going through the Gospel of Mark. And it's wonderful. We're just at the very beginning, but it's very wonderful to see Jesus Christ and what he does, how he responds to people, how he conducts himself. Because when you look at Jesus Christ, you know what the Father is like. And sometimes people think, well, Jesus, he's the nice God. And this is a phony baloney way of saying it. Phony baloney is a good theological term, by the way. This is a phony baloney way of saying this. But some people think Jesus Christ is kind of the nice and kind God and God up above. He's kind of the stern and the sovereign and the mighty and just kind of the distant God, and here's Jesus. But Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he came to reveal the Father. So when Jesus comes upon someone who is sick, he heals them. And when he comes across people who are needy, he feeds them. And he cares for them, and you see his compassion. And is he righteous? Yes. And does he rebuke the sinners? Yes. And does he lay down his life to save? Yes. And all this you see with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the really wonderful things to see about the Lord Jesus Christ is the disciples. Because when he said, I'm leaving, they said, we'll go with you. We don't want life anymore. We don't want life anymore if you're not going to be there. We want to be with you. So where are you going? And he said, I'm going to my Father. I'm going to go to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming again for you. They said, well, we'd like to go now. We'd like to go with you now. We want to be with you. First they said, well, maybe you're going to the dispersion, to all the other Jews that are out there, and you're going to go preach the gospel of the kingdom to them. They said, no, I'm going to heaven. And I'm coming again, and where I am there, you may be also. So I will come for you. So, I mean, this is wonderful, but it's wonderful because the disciples said, there's nothing better than being in the presence of Jesus Christ. So you get sort of the picture of these disciples and how much they loved Jesus Christ after 3 years. I went to Dallas Seminary for 4 years. At the end of there's wonderful teachers, and I was with the old guard at Dallas Seminary. The old guard meaning the ones who were there even when Dr. Schaefer was there, some of them. But after 4 years of seminary, I was ready to get out. I was ready to be gone. Because they prepare you to go to preach and to serve and to minister, and I didn't want to stay that whole time. But these disciples never had that idea with reference to Christ. They never said, you know, we're ready to be apostles. We need to get on with it, and you know, you've taught us about all that we can learn. So we're ready to go. They said, no, we want to be with him. Wherever you go, we'll go. And they found out their resolve to do that was not in their capacity, because they all ran away from him when he was betrayed. So they all departed from him. But still, it's a wonderful picture of Christ. We should be Christ-focused in the way in which we live the Christian life. Our focus is upon him. You say, what is your claim of salvation? I say, my claim of salvation is that Jesus Christ took my sins upon the cross. He saved me. He took my sin. He took my punishment. He secured my forgiveness at the cross. And then when I believed in him, he clothes me in his righteousness. And the righteousness with which I'm clothed in is always his righteousness. It's always, as Luther said, it's always the alien righteousness. It's not a righteousness that I put on. It's a righteousness of Christ that he put on me. And it's mine. It's wonderful. But the whole of my salvation is Christ-centered. I said, what have I done to add to my salvation? The answer is nothing. You can't add to a finished work of salvation. Well, what is the Christian life then? Well, the Christian life is walking in the victory of Jesus Christ. Christ says, this is such a wonderful salvation. I want you to see what it's like in a sinful world. Still having the capacity of sinfulness in your nature, in you. It's defeated. One day it'll be removed. But I want you to see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, even in this world. That's what we're here to see. So it's not just Christ the Creator and Christ the promise and Christ the Savior and Christ the King, but He's Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's a terrific truth. And we don't live the Christian life for Jesus Christ, we live the Christian life in Jesus Christ. He in us, we in Him. And this whole union with Jesus Christ is so essential for us to understand because it's the means by which we're empowered to live for Him. But that's why I said the whole of this story is about Jesus Christ. And it's about Christology. It's about all that God is accomplishing in Jesus Christ. Yes, I can see all the dispensations. Yes, I can see salvation. Yes, I can see that we're not saved by works, but we're saved by grace. I can see all of those great truths. But the focus is on Jesus Christ and God glorifying Himself in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's also significant that you have, when you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I've said this before, in the triune God, this is God in a state of perfection. And you look at this and you say, I know what God is like in a state of perfection because God the Father loves God the Son. Why? Because they're perfect. And the Spirit. So you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and this perfect love, and it's all perfect. And you say, well, God's love is unconditional. Well, He doesn't need to have unconditional love when He loves the Son because the Son is perfect. There's nothing unconditional not to love. I mean, but it's still God is this fountain of love. He's pouring love out. The Father loves the Son. He loves the Holy Spirit. Spirit loves the Father, loves the Son. Son loves the Father, loves the Spirit. This loving relationship. And then you ask the question, well, what happens if something goes wrong? Well, nothing can go wrong in the Godhead. So what God does is He creates mankind and something goes wrong because man walks away. So what happens when man walks away? When something goes wrong and man becomes unlovable, he is corrupt in every part of his being, alienated from God, hostile to God, in rebellion against God, and enslaved to sin and death. What happens in that instance? And the answer is, God is a fountain of love. He pours out His love upon mankind. That's just amazing. And that's when you start to say, well, I'm learning about God because in this state of perfection, I just know that God is perfect love. Now I know that His perfect love is a fountain of love that comes down and He loved me when I was a sinner. He loved me when there was I wasn't looking to Him. I wasn't trusting in Him. I wasn't loving Him. I wasn't anything worthwhile. And God's love comes to me and saves me. It's just, it's amazing. That's where this whole creation is about learning about God. It is about learning about mankind. It is about learning about grace and the grace of God. But it's seeing what happens when everything goes wrong. And God still becomes a fountain of love. His love is just overwhelming. It's a wonderful lesson for us to see. Well, let me look at this promise and let me say these are the promises. Let me give you each one of these promises. And the significance of these promises is that they are seed promises. God makes a seed promise, and in every one of these instances, the seed is mentioned except for the Mosaic covenant, which is also significant. But in the Edenic promise, God said the seed is coming. He will save. When Noah got off the ark, He mentions the seed. We'll see that. We'll look at the Noahic covenant and the mention of the seed. So it's like God was saying, I haven't forgotten the seed promise. And then God comes to Abraham, says, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'll give you land and blessing. And the seed promise will be fulfilled in you. And then you come to David, not Moses. Moses is the national covenant. It's not a seed promise. The seed promise is not mentioned with reference to Noah. So that means the Messiah has to be the son of Adam and Eve. He has to be the son of Noah. He has to be the son of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He has to be the son of David. God says to David, you are the king. Your son is going to sit upon a throne forever. So now I know he's going to be a king. I didn't know that in Genesis 3:15, but I know that after the Davidic covenant. And then Jesus Christ comes. And there's really one coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he comes as the Savior King. But there's two phases of his coming. First, he comes as the in humility. He comes, and again, if you would ask me, how will Jesus Christ come the first time? I said, he's coming as the Son of God, as the Son of Man. He's coming as the King. This will be a glorious birth. And I'm startled at the birth of Jesus Christ, because he's born to Joseph and Mary. They indeed are of the right family and lineage of David. But just like I am related to George Washington, you guys should all bow down to me, because I am related to George Washington by marriage. But every one of you is related to somebody famous somewhere, because we're all related to somebody. Not Ron Carter, but
I didn't think I was anyway.
We're related to somebody. We're all related to somebody somehow back there. We're related, but it doesn't. So Mary and Joseph are somehow related to David, but they don't live in a castle. They live in a humble dwelling, and they are not wealthy. They're poor. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's born and he's placed in a manger. That's just not right. There's something really wrong with that. But it pictures the humility of Jesus Christ in his coming. And he comes, and then for 30 years, there's very little that we know about him. And then he's anointed for his ministry, he carries out his ministry, and he's rejected. I was reading, I told you before, I'm reading this book, at least I think I told you, reading a book about the Holocaust. And in the Holocaust, there's this Jewish girl who is a believer in Jesus Christ. She's talking to this young man, and he said, well, you're believing in a false Messiah because he never established his kingdom. I mean, he came and he died, but where's the kingdom? And that's a great point. I mean, he makes a great point. He just needed to wait a little bit longer, because the kingdom of God is coming. It's already been established, but it's going to come in all of its fullness. But that's what I would expect from the Old Testament, is this coming of the Messiah. It's not a first coming and a second coming in the Old Testament. He comes. He's coming as the Son of Man. He's coming as the Son of God. He's coming as the Savior. He's coming as the King. He's coming. I'm expecting one coming. If I'm reading the Old Testament, I'm expecting this coming of Jesus Christ. And then I find out he comes in humility, is rejected and crucified, raised from the dead in victory over sin and death, and he's coming again. He comes again. He's not coming in a manger. He's coming for battle, and he's coming as a general, riding a horse in the front of his army, because he's the only one who does the fighting. And he's coming to be victorious and to establish his kingdom and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's also from the Old Testament scriptures. But he's coming. So this whole picture of this new covenant, it's like the seed promise, the seed promise, the seed promise, and here is the seed. And that's why the book of Matthew begins with genealogy. Why does Matthew begin with a genealogy? Because of the seed promise. And Luke includes the genealogy as well. Matthew goes back to related to Israel. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. But I'm just saying, it has to go all the way back to Adam. It has to be the seed promise. He has to be related as promised. That's why the birth of Jesus Christ is just this this special birth, that God loves to make promises. He loves to renew the promise. He loves to renew the promise again. He loves to add to it. You get more and more and more until finally you have Jesus Christ who appears. And it's startling, his appearing. Because by the time the end of the Old Testament, you have great expectations. Great expectations of what he's going to do. So these are the covenants, and I'm going to go through, I'm going to describe these covenants. We're going to look at them because it's important to see. But two things you need to note. One is the seed promise of these covenants, because they're all pointing to Christ. And secondly, the thing you need to know is that there's progressive revelation, which means there's more and more and more that is known about the Messiah as you have time. And it's not continuous. My chart is going to make it look like it's just a gradual, continual, more and more and more information. It's not like that. But there's more information that is given. So at the beginning, you just know that Jesus, that you don't know his name, you know that the seed is a human being that's going to defeat Satan. So you, as if, like I said, if you lived in that time period, you say, he's my hope, this human being. So they were looking around every time somebody was born. I think they even thought Noah might be the one to give them rest, which is sort of what Noah means. But that maybe Noah, maybe this will be the one. And I think when Noah had children, he was looking around saying, well, maybe which one of these are going to be the one? Abraham thought Isaac would be the one. I mean, it's just this... this promise that is given, and you learn more and more, and then suddenly you know he's going to be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So this great expectations, and then he comes, and there's this little child in a manger. It's like, okay, let's get on with it. I mean, it's here we go, and there's. There wasn't an angelic announcement, but it was just in front of a few shepherds. Should have been in it, you know. I always say, and this, and the Lord has forgiven me for saying that, but he needed some type of a program director on the whole presentation thing. We could have done a little better job of that. Be in Jerusalem on a feast day when everybody's there, and the angels can sing in front of the in front of the temple. That would have been a great announcement. It's just been, whew. Just a few shepherds, and they get here, all these angels. And they say, well, let's go find them. I said, okay. But it says Jesus appears. God loves to create out of nothing. He likes to establish his promises out of nothing. He likes to take you when you're nothing and make you useful in his kingdom. And when we think we're something, God usually makes us nothing before he uses us. You look at Moses, two great examples of that would be Moses and David. Moses thought he was the deliverer. God sent him into the wilderness for 40 years till he's 80 years old. And he says, now you're ready to go. Moses said, I can't do it. David was anointed to be the king. And ever since he got anointed to be the king, I mean, when he was anointed king, everything started falling apart for him. Until finally he just came, he was in the wilderness with a bunch of rebels. And he just said, I'll never be the king. God said, it's time. Now you'll be the king. But if we think we're something, God makes us nothing in order to glorify himself in using us for his glory. That's a wonderful principle. And God did it even with Lord Jesus Christ. He comes out of a manger to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's totally a feeding trough to the throne of God in heaven. Amazing. Well, we need to take a break. You need to take a break, and somebody should have said we should, you know. The students in class go like this. Time out. Take a break. Okay, I think we're ready to go again. We're going to talk about promise theology. One of the key aspects of promise theology is the promise of God and with reference to covenants. So I'm going to explain the aspects of a covenant because I think it's important just to know that. But a covenant is a binding promise sealed with a solemn oath. It's a promise and an oath. And let me give you a good illustration of this, a biblical illustration of this. But look in your Bible at Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, it says this: "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by greater, and an oath for a confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." God, in order to show the immutability of his counsel, he made a promise, and he sealed it with an oath, and he swore by himself. Now, that's one of the... I read this passage usually, I say, what are the two things... What are the two immutable things in which it's possible for God? What are those two things? And if you're just listening and you're looking at it, you're going, I don't know, what are the two things? Two things. But the two things are a promise and an oath. By the promise and the oath. So he said, I promise to do this, and I solemnly swear that I will do it. Now, let me just say something. God, who with whom it is, the Bible says, it is impossible for him to lie. He never needs to make an oath. God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So why would a God, the God, with whom it is impossible for him to lie, why would he make a covenant? And the answer to that is for us. It's not for him. Every promise, every word that God has ever uttered is true and will come true. It's the nature of God. Are there things that God cannot do? And the answer is yes, there are things that God cannot do. I don't know if you're aware of that, but God cannot lie. What it says in Titus. He cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. He can only tell the truth. And that's what gives us great consolation. And I love the anchor of the soul. You know, God does not want us to live the Christian life in doubt. He wants you to live the Christian life with assurance. And he says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, the promise, and the covenant. We have an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. This is a wonderful picture of the anchor. And in ancient times, when a ship would come to a port, and if it was a small little inlet, the way the ship would get in the inlet is they would take the anchor, and they would take the anchor and put it in a small little boat. They would go into the little inlet, and they would drop the anchor in the inlet. They dropped it in the inlet, and then the people on the boat would reel in the boat as they would wind up towards this anchor that is sure and steadfast and anchored in the rock. And they would pull the boat into this little, small little area, which if they just set sail, They might go all the way up on the land or someplace like that. But instead, they put the anchor in. And Jesus Christ is depicted as this one who gives us a sure and certain promise like the anchor, and we're being reeled into heaven. It's the anchor is in heaven, and this sure and steadfast, the anchor of the soul. Do not live the Christian life in doubt, because God says, I give you the promises and my word, and I keep it. When I say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall have eternal life. That truth is anchored in heaven for you. That's great truth. And God is the one who brings us into his promise. But that's this God who makes an oath. So we talk about what are the aspects of a covenant. Let me just say, a covenant always has some kind of purpose. The seed is going to crush the serpent's head. That's a purpose. That's what's going to happen. So a covenant is not just wonderful words that have no meaning. They are words of purpose, words of promise. It can have a near fulfillment. It can have a far fulfillment. There are some promises like the virgin birth. There was a young maiden who had a child in the day of Isaiah, when the promise was made that there were two kings that were attacking Jerusalem. Those two kings would be gone by the time this little child was able to discern right from wrong. And so that's a near fulfillment. But then you go to, you know, the gospel accounts, and you have the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That's a far fulfillment. And there are times when you have promises that are made that are fulfilled somewhat in the immediate. And then you also have the Bible is the only one who can do that. I can't take promises that God has made and say, oh, there's a far fulfillment of that. I don't have the right to do that, but God has the right to do that. So he can sometimes say it was fulfilled here and this time, and by the time this little child was old enough to discern, the two kings that were attacking the city of Jerusalem, they were gone. So it was a promise that was given. But then also a promise that pertained to the virgin birth. And in the Old Testament, the word virgin can mean young maiden, and it did there. But in the New Testament, Greek, it means a virgin birth. And that was certainly the birth that was promised. I'm just saying there can be near and far for fulfillment. This promise pertains to both God and man, human and divine. So we have a purpose. There's some kind of promise of what is going to happen, either a promise of blessing, a provision of some kind, or a promise of judgment. That also can be part of the promise. There's a seal to most of the promises. So not all of them, but some of them. For example, the the Noahic covenant, the sign of the Noahic covenant is? The rainbow. The rainbow. Circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. I think the Sabbath is the sign of the, for me, the sign of the Mosaic covenant. Sign of the new covenant, maybe baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are not specified, but usually there's some kind of a sign. There's a great something to remind you that this promise is from God, and usually it was accomplished with a sacrifice. And you'll know when the Abrahamic covenant was made, God told Abraham, "Go take some animals, and you cut the animals in half from front to back." And you take the animals and you put the parts on either side. And so you have these animals laid out and the parts on either side. And so here's Abraham. He's waiting for this God to come and make this covenant with him. Usually we make a covenant. Well, actually, some of your family members made a covenant. You make a covenant. You just sign your name to a contract. That's how you can make a covenant. That's one covenant. But this kind of covenant is a covenant you make where you take animals, you part them like this, and then you walk through the middle of the animals. And you walk all the way through between these animals, and then you turn around and you come back. And then you take the parts and you offer them as a sacrifice to God. So it's like saying, I'm making this promise, let's say, maybe for in a lesser of significant kind of thing, you buy a piece of property from someone. You buy the piece of property, money's exchanged for the property, and you walk through this and you come back and you take that, you offer it as a sacrifice. And it would be a tremendous memory thing because it's not every day you cut animals in half and walk through the middle of them. And so if somebody said, well, I don't remember selling you that. I said, you don't remember when we cut the animals in half like this and we walked through, we took the parts, we burned it up, and you don't remember that? I mean, that's a fairly thing that seems to me you kind of remember. But it was for memory's sake, but it was also just to seal this in the blood. You're saying there has to be this promise that is made ultimately with this sacrifice to God, because it's a promise that's made that pertains to God. And so what was interesting with the Abrahamic covenant is Abraham fell asleep. He was supposed to keep the birds away from the parts of the animal, but he fell asleep. And God appears in this flaming fire, and he goes through by himself. And there's great significance to that, because it means this promise that God is making to Abraham is not a promise where you have your part and Abraham his part, and you guys walk through together. But it's like this unconditional promise that God has made. He walks through by himself, which means I'm going to fulfill this promise because of me. And it's not you do your part and I'll do my part. And by the way, if I talk to, when I do talk to people who are getting married, I said, you know, marriage is not 50-50. It's 100%, 100%. And it has to be 100%, 100%. Because that's the covenant that God made, except when God made it, it was 100% with Abraham. And he said, it's me. I'm going to do this. I'm going to make this covenant with you. And Abraham, even though you fell asleep and you did not walk through the pieces and the sacrifice that was made, I'm going to fulfill my purposes. It's one of the reasons why I believe that God is ultimately going to fulfill his purposes for the nation of Israel, even though they have been in disobedience to him, not faithful to him, not even receiving Jesus Christ as the Savior and King that he is. So it has some kind of a sign, a sacrifice associated, and there's also some kind of a response. And the response can be in a conditional covenant, you have certain conditions that you have to fulfill. And that's why in the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. And God said to Moses, that's why it makes the Mosaic covenant a unique covenant, because it's not a seed covenant. In other words, Jesus Christ is not the child of Moses. This is not a seed covenant, but it is a conditional covenant. And that means God said to the people, I'll do what I'm going to do if you'll do what you're supposed to do. That's a conditional covenant. On the condition of your obedience, I will bless you. And if you're not obedient, I will curse you. That's a conditional covenant. And God said to the nation of Israel, as long as you are faithful to me and obeying me, I will bless you, and if you are disobedient to me, then my judgment, I will drive you out of the land. But God says, I will even be faithful to the promises that I have made because I walk through this thing by myself. So the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant to show that the people were not worthy and could not measure up, could not even do their part, because it is God who gives the blessing and God who gives the totality of the blessing, which is how we speak of our salvation. So, and then there's a provision. There has to be a provision. God makes a promise of something he's going to do, it'll get done. If he makes a promise of the seed that he is going to send, he will be sent. If Jesus says, I'm coming again, he has to come again. So every promise has a fulfillment. So you have the purpose, the promise, the seal, the response, and the provision. All of that is contained in these covenant promises. And again, God never needs to make a covenant promise, but when he makes a covenant, it's the same way as God really pounding on the table saying, pay attention to this. I'm making a covenant and I'm sealing it with an oath. God did not need to lower himself to walking through with Abraham. God could simply say, this is what I'm going to do, Abraham. But he does it so that we will understand that this is a promise with an oath, and God is binding himself in a very special way. All of God's promises are true, but this is a special promise that we should pay particular give a particular importance to the way in which we look at it. So whenever when you say, I am a new covenant Christian, if you're a Christian, you are a new covenant Christian. You're saved under the terms of the new covenant. The new covenant replaces the Mosaic law. That's one of the reasons, again, that I'm not exactly covenant theologian, because the covenant theology continues to have the law and different aspects of the law in different ways. But I'm just saying, when the new covenant is promised, that God said, you know, the old covenant was not, it was a covenant under which you all failed. I'm going to establish a new covenant, and the new covenant is unconditional, for which I'm thankful. God doesn't say to us, I'll save you if you faithfully read your Bible every day. I will save you if you witness to 100 people. I will save you if you are faithful in living for me day by day. God simply says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I will save you unconditionally. I'm not encouraging anybody to go out and sin. I'm not encouraging anybody to be disobedient to God. I'm not encouraging people to set aside their Bibles and not read their Bibles. I'm just simply saying we're not saved based upon fulfilling a condition. Even the salvation that God gives to us, we just simply receive it. We receive what God graciously gives to us. We receive Jesus Christ as Savior. We receive him as the Lord. We receive him as the Son of God. We just receive him. And even the receiving of him is a gift from God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So we receive what God so freely gives. And we don't say, well, God saved me because I'm a good person. Or God is going to glorify me because I'm a great Christian. And because I live the Christian life and because I do a lot of things for God, he's going to especially save someone like me and glorify someone like me because I played it by the book and I live my life by the book. So he's going to especially save me. And the answer is, he promises that he's going to justify us and sanctify us and glorify us. And we walk in that victory of Christ. And we walk in the assurance of his promises. He sealed it with an oath. And when you take communion service and you take up that cup and you drink it, there's a very real sense in which you ought to say, well, no, I'm not worthy to drink this cup. How am I drinking this and drink? He says, drink all of it. You drink it, which is not hard when it's a little bitty cup like that, but you drink all of it. Why do you drink? You don't just drink half. Just half of a new covenant. You drink the whole thing because you're a full partaker of the covenant blessings. Why? Because in order for us to be saved, we have to be brought into the promises. We have to be brought into the promise. You say, well, I'm not a Jew. How can I be brought into the Abrahamic covenant? I say, because you're brought in through Jesus. So when you get to heaven and you say, how did you get here? You say, it's through Jesus. I got here through the Lord Jesus Christ. I say, when you stand at the gate, if there is such a thing, and you stand at the gate, which you won't, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. But if you stand before the gate, and Peter says, why should you be let in? Don't say, I'm a nice person. I tried really hard to be a good Christian. I did all kinds of good things for God. Don't say any of that. Why should I come in? Because Jesus brought me in. I come in through the King. And I have been baptized into his body. He has indwelt me. The Holy Spirit has indwelt me. I am in God. God is in me. And he brings me into the new covenant. Because I'm not Jewish. In the Old Testament, The best you could be is a proselyte. You came to the first gate, and that's all the further you could come closer to the temple. The second gate was for the women, because obviously men are better than women. You're supposed to smile when I say that. You didn't smile at all. You go, okay. If Gary says that's true, it's okay. Because the women could only go so far. Then the men could go only so far. And then the priests could go only so far. And then the high priest could go into the very presence of God one time a year. So you say, well, I'm just a Gentile. I say, when you're saved, you're brought in to the promises through Jesus Christ. You are a full partaker of all of the blessings. That's the great truth. That's the great promise. Because you have to be brought into the promises. And God brings us into those promises. We have just a minute. And let me say one thing. Here is, my dad actually used to draw this thing all the time. I used to remember him drawing this, looks like a megaphone out there. And he didn't have PowerPoint, so he just did it on the boards. But he would just draw this. And what he meant is that there's more and more and more revealed. And it looks like it's constantly revealed. But really, there's a fine line that you'd start out and go all the way up to maybe three-fourths of the way through mankind. And you just have a skinny line. And then it would just blip open just a little bit because of the Noahic covenant. And then you come to the line there with Abraham, and you get a little bit more of an opening. And with Moses, a little more. And with the prophets, a big opening. So it's not just a steady picture. But the point of that is to say the promises are progressive. They reveal more and more and more. It's like God loves to take and unfold what he's doing like this. It's a slow unfolding. And you can look at that and you say, well, of course it's unfolding because here comes Jesus Christ as a Savior, 2,000 years, and he's coming as the King. It's like this, here is the presentation of the Messiah. Wow, that's a long gap between his coming as Savior and King. But he's coming, and he's going to come, and it's like this God fulfilling his purposes, and he is a very patient God, but he is always going to keep his word. He's patient in fulfilling his word. He will always keep it. He will keep it forever. And that's a great truth for us to see. And one of the reasons why he wants to show us this is so that when you live the Christian life, you rely upon the promises of God. And you say, God is saving me. I am going to be sanctified. Hard for you all to believe that, but I am going to be made holy. Why? Because Jesus said he would, and so are you. You shall be made holy, and you shall be clothed in his glory. You're clothed in his righteousness. You shall be in glorified body, clothed in his glory. He said, well, how can you be so sure? I said, because he promised it. He said, this is what I'm going to do. And this whole thing should remind you of the God who promises and he fulfills what he promises. He's very patient, but he's patient with us. But he's very patient in accomplishing his purposes. And he always keeps his word. And some people say, and this is another one of my critiques of covenant theology, is it sort of, God sort of finishes up with Israel and kind of then starts dealing with the Gentiles, and the fulfillment of those, all those promises are sort of given to Israel but sort of fulfilled with reference to the Gentiles. If God doesn't fulfill his promises as promised, you have no guarantee that he won't take the promises that he's given to you and give them to someone else. He's a God who keeps his word. That's why I believe that Israel is going to be restored. And the promises, I believe that Abraham is going to be brought back to this earth, and God will give him the land. Because God told Abraham, I will give you the land. And if he said to Abraham, I'll give you the land, he didn't mean to give it to his great-great-great-grandchildren. If I said to you, I'm going to give you $1 million, you'd go, ooh, nice. You wait a week, you come and say, where is it? I say, it's coming. You wait a month. You wait a year. Keep coming back to me and saying, "Where? You said you were going to give it to me." Finally, I say to you, "Well, I said I was going to give it to you, but really what I meant is your great, 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 great. I invested a dollar. And by the time your great, great, great grandchild's here, it'll be a million." You say, "No, you said you were going to give it to me." God said to Abraham, "I'm going to give you this land. Walk all over it. Whatever you walk on, I'm going to give to you." He didn't mean to give to his grandchildren. He's going to give it to Abraham. And he's going to give it to Isaac. He's going to give it to Jacob. He's going to give his promises. His promises are going to be fulfilled in every instance. Because that's the kind of God that we have. So promise theology, I haven't even touched on it yet, but I'm going to walk through all these covenants because it's really important to see this unfolding promise that God makes. It's terrific. And the fulfillment that he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a great hope. And all of the promises that God has made, he's going to give to you. So we can be thankful when we read the Bible and we say, you know, sometimes I'm discouraged. Sometimes I'm downhearted. Sometimes I doubt my salvation. I come to a passage that says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you might be saved. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The God who promises is the God who provides. The God who promises is the God who makes covenants. He seals his word because it will always come true. So we have a great God, a God who promises and will provide for us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God who promises and the God who provides. We're thankful that you accomplished so great a salvation for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that your promises are unconditional in the sense that we don't qualify for them and we don't show ourselves worthy of them by doing great deeds for you. But you're the God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die upon the cross and accomplished so great a salvation in our place for us. He did it all. And you are sanctifying us and you are glorifying us. You're going to accomplish this great work because you are the great God who accomplishes all things to the praise and the glory of your name. And we pray that you'll strengthen our hearts to walk with you and to walk in your truth and to be faithful to you day by day. So guide us in the truth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.